Acts chapter 11, beginning now at verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, and I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which I had fastened my eye. I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay, and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that what was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he could go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came the prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Gracious Father, we ask you that you would give us understanding in your word tonight, that you would teach us and guide us, and Lord, help us to know how to apply these things to our lives. So we ask that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen, you guys can be seated. Squitter, can you turn the gain down on this just a little bit, please? Thank you. Well, picking it up here in verse 19, basically, at this point, Peter has explained himself to the council or to the church at large in Jerusalem. They were questioning why he would go into an uncircumcised Gentile to their house and eat with them and all these different kinds of things, because up to that point, they pretty much determined that, hey, it was the gospel was for the Jews, that Jesus was for the Jews themselves, and that they weren't really sure what to do with the rest of the world. And now we see Peter basically going out and you know, at the command of the Holy Spirit, ministering to the Gentiles and coming back and having to explain, well, you know what, this wasn't my big idea. This is God doing that. And so they've all pretty much agreed to that. And now we see in verse 19, is it switches gears a little bit to the greater church. And it says, now they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so Peter has been used to initiate the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. And now it really kind of gets going in an exponential way. Sorry. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus is kind of commissioning the group. I think it's Matthew 16, 19, not Matthew 5, 19. Basically, Jesus tells Peter, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's actually, because of the scripture, a lot of people think that Peter's going to be there at the pearly gates waiting for them to either allow them or deny them access into heaven. I think that's kind of more of a Catholic thing, that Peter will be there kind of guarding the gates of heaven. But the keys relate to the sharing of the gospel and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus told Peter that, you've got the keys to the kingdom of heaven, we see that Peter actually does use these keys. He first used the key at Pentecost as he shared the gospel with the house of Israel in Jerusalem, as it was represented by the Jews from all over the world, who are both baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then we see the speaking in tongues. Next, we see Peter using the second key in Samaria as he goes to assist Philip, who's sharing the gospel in Samaria. They hear about that. Peter and John then go to lay hands on these believers to impart unto them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we see Peter going to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius the centurion, and he begins to preach the gospel, the words by which your whole house will be saved. And as he's in the midst of preaching that sermon, the Holy Spirit descends upon all the believers there, and they begin to speak in tongues. And then, eventually they're baptized in water. And so we're seeing really a literal fulfillment of what Jesus talked about there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he told his disciples, but you should receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, which we saw at Pentecost, and all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, he's gone past Samaria now. He's gone to Caesarea, which is basically a Roman city. And then from there, it just kind of like spreads like wildfire, and it's really kind of cool to see what God is doing. But we have kind of a little geography lesson here in the first couple of verses of what we're going through tonight. This map, Phoenice, is actually an area located north of Jerusalem along the coast, leading all the way up to Antioch. And basically, the Phoenicians, were the ones that, settled that area. And they were a seafaring people. But so we read there that the disciples that were being persecuted, that kind of like beat feet out of Jerusalem and Judea, they went as far as Phoenicia. And then we also read that there's some there on Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and that they got all the way to Antioch. And eventually we read that that's where they were first called Christians. But they're spreading out, they're preaching the gospel, but the gospel's pretty much just going out to the Jews. It's the early church is basically primarily a Jewish movement, which is really interesting when you talk to people that are anti-Semitic. They talk about Christians versus the Jews. They don't realize that it's a Judeo-Christian faith, that that the Messiah, and I just love this when you talk to some guy that's just ignorant, and they go, man, the Jews, they killed Jesus, blah, 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 and they get into all this anti-Semitic stuff, and they go, you realize that Jesus was Jewish, right? And you just see the look in their eyes sometimes, like, what? He says, yeah, you can't hate Jewish people because, Jesus was Jewish, But it is interesting to watch all that. But Antioch was actually the third most important city at that time in the Roman Empire, next to Rome and then Alexandria, Egypt, and then it was Antioch. Antioch had one of the biggest, it was actually the center, if you will, of Daphne worship, or also known as Diana. They had a main street down the middle of Antioch. that was 4 miles long, and it was paved completely in marble. And they had these columns that lined the colonnade that down the middle of the town, and they had the largest temple to the pagan deity Daphne. And then it came with all the temple prostitutes, all the stuff that came with it. And next to Corinth, it was one of the most kind of, you know, wicked, it was the Las Vegas of the day, essentially. And so it's interesting to me that the church is thriving in an area where sin abounds. And, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so it's kind of interesting to see that. But God uses the persecution that takes place at the church there in Judea and in Jerusalem to basically, you know, compel people to leave with the good news. And so God uses this persecution to spread the gospel. And it's really a fulfillment of what Paul wrote about in, there's more dots on the map there, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You know, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. no needed commentary. And it's also interesting that as much as Christianity starts out as a sect of Judaism, you know, the gospel being communicated primarily to Jews, we read here that there were some men from Cyrene, and Cyrene is to the bottom of the screen there, a little bit to the left, in what would be modern-day Libya. Men from Cyrene and then men from Cyprus, so they must have been traveling across the sea. They bring the gospel now to Antioch, but they're the ones that start talking to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so you kind of have to assume that these guys that were doing that were probably Jewish themselves and were led of the Spirit to do what most Jews would not do, and that it was to interact with or to have a conversation with Gentiles. And to me, this is pretty cool because we're not told the names of these guys that took the gospel to the Gentiles. But like so many heroes of the faith, they're unnamed. They're just these faithful guys that were being obedient to the Holy Spirit and doing what God called them to do. And they're in part responsible for sharing the gospel, you know, with the non-Jewish people, which is pretty cool. Now, in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So we see that the hand of God is in this because a great number believed and were saved. It has to be a work of God. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." And so we see God the Father involved. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto me," or unto myself. And so we see Jesus being involved in it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." And so I like this because you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in salvation. You know, it's truly a work of God working in our hearts. Mark's gospel ends with Mark chapter 16, verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." And I like this again because the primary part or ingredient of any ministry is that need for the Lord to be in it. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you guys have seen it, but I've seen ministries myself where people are trying to do things in the name of the Lord, they're trying to do things in the name of Christianity, but it just ain't happening. You know, for whatever reason, something's not right or whatever, and it's just not working. And I've done that. I've gone out thinking I was doing things the way God wanted me to do it or whatever. And at some point I realized, hey, you know, where's the Lord? He's not in this thing. And that's when you kill it. You know, you shut it down or whatever. But here we see that the Lord is in that ministry. Now in verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." And so, interesting that the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. I like the fact that as we read through these beginning chapters of Acts, that the people of the church in Jerusalem, and I'm not sure if it's just the leadership or what's going on there, but they kind of had their pulse, their hand on the pulse of what's going on. You know, they weren't just worried about their little neck of the woods and, you know, doing their own little thing independently, if you will, but they were kind of keeping track of what was going on throughout the church as a whole. And if you remember, the church heard about what was going on in Samaria, you know, after Philip was led by the Spirit to go up there. And that's when they heard, hey, wow, you know, people are getting saved in Samaria. So they sent Peter and John up there, you know, to help out. Later, they heard that Peter had gone to Caesarea and that the Gentiles, you know, had gotten saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. So what do they do? When Peter gets back, they kind of, you know, it sounds bad, like he's on trial. But what they're really trying to do is find, hey, what's going on? You know, and it had a good conclusion at the end of it. Now they're aware of what's going on in Antioch. And Antioch is about 300 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas, not just to investigate, but to see if he can help out somehow. And so I like the fact that the church is aware of what's going on in the church overall. And then they're responsive. If they feel like they can help, they send somebody. I think it's incumbent on us as modern-day Christians to be somewhat aware of what's going on in the church in general. And I know that the church in general, it's a big, you know, it's a big thing. But I mean, you know, we should be aware of what's going on in the church in different parts of the world, you know, where there's persecution. We should know what's going on in the church in general in terms of, you know, are we walking rightly with God, or as a church, are we falling away from the faith? You know, and parts of the church honestly are. They claim to be the church, but they're not really walking with the Lord. And, you know, what can we do about that? You know, what can we do about the church in Florida or in New York or in Arizona that's not walking rightly with the Lord? We can pray for them, you know. And it's kind of cool because what you see happening here at the beginning of the church is they were willing to send people out. They're called missionaries. You know, Peter was a missionary. You know, Philip was a missionary, and they realized something's going on, and they sent people. We'll read in this chapter and in following chapters that there were times when they would send resources, they would send money to help with, you know, the fledgling church or people from, you know, out in the world, if you will, heard that, hey, the believers in Jerusalem are having a hard time, so they would gather up funds to send money back, you know. But the biggest problem, or the biggest thing, is honestly to pray. I mean, we know about the persecuted church in parts of the Middle East, in Asia, in North Korea. We should be praying, you know. And as a church, we are sending money and finances and stuff. We haven't sent people yet, but as soon as God raises somebody up, man, we'll send them, you know. But I like this, that the early church was used to that. But in verse 22, it says they sent Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, his name means son of consolation. And we're first introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 when we read there that basically Barnabas was a Levite. Okay, so he's of the priestly class, if you will, the priestly tribe. And we also read that at the very beginning of the church, he sold property that he owned. He was from Cyprus. He sold some property that he owned, and he brought it, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's a guy that, you know, he knows the law, he knows the word, and he recognizes what's going on with, you know, as a believer. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he basically takes what he has, and he sells it, and just said, you know, I'm going to just live for Christ, and he gave it up. That's pretty cool. In Acts chapter 9, you know, we don't hear about Barnabas for a little while, but then in Acts chapter 9, we see him again as the Apostle Paul, you know, starts out persecuting the church, and then he ends up joining the church. But nobody believed that he was the real deal. Everybody thought he was like a mole, you know, trying to work his way in and get people and stuff. And I'm not sure how Saul, or who became Paul, and Barnabas got hooked up. But at some point, Barnabas goes, you know, hey, he's the real thing. And he brought Saul to Jerusalem, and he hung out with the other apostles. In fact, when Paul kind of was mixing up pretty good with the Judaizers and stuff, things are getting pretty wild. At one point, the apostles say, "You know what? Why don't you go back to Tarsus for a while, kind of cool your jets, and wait for further instructions." Barnabas is the one that escorted him basically back to Caesarea and put him on a boat and sent him back to Tarsus. Paul, by the way, ended up cooling his jets for about 10 years. And so that's a long time to wait when you've got the hots to serve the Lord and all that kind of stuff. 10 years is a long time. But we're introduced to Barnabas, and we see that he's just a really good guy. Verse 23, who when he came, speaking of Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And, you know, when Barnabas got to Antioch and he saw what God was doing, how his grace and his favor were being poured out, he encouraged the believers there that with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. You know, he's living up to his name. You know, he's an encourager. He's like a cheerleader or whatever. And so he's really encouraging the brethren there. And, you know, that phrase, purpose of heart. I don't know if you thought about this, but the purpose of your heart is stronger than the decision of your mind. You know, something that you've decided in your mind can be reasoned away. But to purpose something in your heart means to make it firm and to make it steadfast. You know, we've all made decisions at times, you know, a mental decision or a mental commitment that at some point where we evaluated, kind of go, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. Or, you know, you changed your mind or you got more information or whatever. But, you know, when your purpose in your heart, that's something that's kind of like ironclad. Think about the times you've had your mind changed, it was no big deal. But think about the times when your heart's been broken, and you remember that for a long time. And so that's what we're talking about. In fact, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And as far as we know from the biblical record, he never did. You know, he purposed in his heart, and he never went back on that. So we need to purpose in our hearts to cleave to the Lord. And that's the other thing. That, like Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, for it, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. You know, it has to be a heart issue. It can't just be intellectual. It can't just be a mindset. It has to be something it's really touched your heart and becomes part of who you are. But the second thing there, besides purposing in the heart, is to cleave. And cleave is really an interesting word. One of my favorite times where it's used here in the Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 19 and 20. Here Moses records, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. You know, the exhortation here is to cleave unto the Lord, like your life depends on it. And you know what? Our life does depend on it. You know, I don't think sometimes we realize how much we depend on the Lord. And I think that one of the lessons that the Lord allows us to learn as we walk through life is to come to a greater and greater understanding of, God, I need you. I need you every moment of the day. You know, that we can't just take a flippant, casual approach to our relationship. You know, and Moses puts it, you know, that for he is your life and the length of your days. But the word cleave is interesting. In Acts, the word that's used for cleave is a variation of the word abide that Jesus uses in John chapter 15, verse 5, where he says, you know, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me. It's almost like he said, he that cleaves unto me. And even though, like I just read it in Deuteronomy, even though it's in Hebrew versus Greek, it's a similar definition of the word. It means to cling to join with, or to stay with. And it's the same word that, again, that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I mean, that's really close. That's really tight. And so that's what the word is here, that we're to stay that way with the Lord. And that's what Barnabas is exhorting, or, you know, encouraging these new believers in Antioch. You know, hey, you know, purpose in your heart, you know, cleave unto the Lord. And I remember, you know, when I first got saved and being ignorant and uneducated really in the Bible. But I also remember someone sitting down with me and talking to me about the Bible. And at that point, and I didn't realize it until honestly just now what I had done, but I purposed in my heart that God's word would be the final authority in my life. I purposed in my heart that if my lifestyle, my attitudes, or my opinions ever came into conflict, you know, with the Bible, that the Bible would always be true, that the Bible would always have that authority in my life. And that has kept me, you know, in my walk with the Lord. Not that I've had a perfect walk, but I mean that commitment, that purposing in heart, and that's what we need to do. We need to purpose in our heart that we're going to walk with the Lord. We need to purpose in our heart that we're going to finish the race. We need to purpose in our heart that, you know, as much as in me is, Lord, you know, keep me because I want to walk with you and talk with you and abide in you, you know, for the rest of my life. And so that's what Barnabas is encouraging the believers there in Antioch to do. And Barnabas was the ideal man to send to Antioch for this purpose because he understood the grace of God. You know, there were other believers in Christianity, and again, it was primarily a Jewish movement, so there were lots of what we call Judaizers. We talked about them last week. And the Judaizers were a kind of a more legalistic group of people. They came from the Jewish background, and they were still trying to kind of enforce Judaism or some of the Jewish rules of kosher and those kinds of things onto these new believers. Say, you know, you got to get circumcised, and you got to, you know, obey the Sabbath, and you got to make sure to eat, you know, kosher. You don't have any pork, whatever, you know. And if they'd sent one of these guys to Antioch, I could just see where the legalism and these religious requirements would have almost kind of quenched, if you will, what the Holy Spirit was doing. But the Holy Spirit, you know, being God, he raised up Barnabas and sent Barnabas, you know, the right guy, for the man of the hour, you know, just the right person to send there. And we read in verse 24, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord." I like this, that we see now the biblical characteristics. What makes a good man? I mean, when we have these conversations with different people at different times, you go, he's a good guy. You know, and I've met many a quote-unquote good man. And I said, well, hang on. We might define a good man as a moral man, or a man that tells the truth, a man with integrity, you know, or, and we could develop, you know, a criteria. But the Bible defines a good man right here in this verse. A good man is full of the Holy Ghost, okay? A good man basically is born again. Because a good man by the world's value system, a good man by, you know, the world's definition, good men are going to hell every day, sadly, okay? Because, and that's the hard thing. When you see a good man that, you know, he is a moral guy and an upright person and all kind of stuff, but they don't know the Lord, see, sadly, there are a lot of men like that are going to hell. So a really good man from a Bible standpoint, and, you know, many of us didn't live, myself included, exemplary lives before I knew the Lord. You know, I lied. You know, I did things I should not have done. I was very selfish. And, you know, I was not a good man. But my sergeant thought I was, you know, because I did the things he wanted me to do. Oh, he's a good guy. And there would have been plenty of people that would say, well, you know, Mike's a good guy. But I also know that, you know, Mike, the good guy, would have gone to hell. But because I believe in Jesus, now I know, I won't claim to be a good man, but I will claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And so the first criteria is to be full of the Holy Ghost, to be born again. And the word there, full, it's interesting. It's a word that means complete. And you know, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're complete. That's cool. I like being complete. And then it says full of faith, or being faithful. Faithful to do those things that God has called them to do. So a couple of basic criteria there. So Barnabas is a good example for all of us to follow. Now in verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And so Barnabas has been in Antioch for just a little bit. He sees what's going on. He assesses the situation. And then he concludes that Paul is the man for the job. Now, the church sent Barnabas, and I think they sent the right guy because he encouraged them, you know, to purpose in their hearts to cleave to the Lord. That's a great thing. But you realize, you know what? They've got to be instructed. They've got to be taught. There's more to this equation. And I think that's one of the mistakes sometimes that we make as a church in general, is that a lot of times, you know, we share the gospel with people. Hey, you know, sinners go to hell, you know, get right or get left behind, or, you know, all the different things. We lead people to the Lord. Then we say, and have a nice life. See ya. You know, I think that we need to obviously evangelize and share the gospel, but then we need to help people get plugged in, that they would be discipled, that they would be taught. And so Barnabas is looking at the situation and realizes, hey, Paul's the guy. And it's interesting that God does eventually commission Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's really, I'm amazed how often you look around at different ministries and stuff and how the Lord is so specific that you'll call a specific man to a specific ministry. You know, it's not random that God selects who he wants to be in a given fellowship. And here, Paul is just the right guy. He's the half-inch wrench that goes on a half-inch nut. You know, you ever see people that they're trying to, you know, work on a car, and all they got is a pair of channel locks, you know, and they're just tearing up the bolts and stuff, and then they get a hammer out, and they use a crescent wrench for a hammer, then they use a hammer for a wrench. And it's just, I always just shake my head watching guys do that kind of stuff. But God pulls the right tool out of the box, and he applies it to the job, the right tool for the right job. And that's absolutely Paul. You know, Paul was familiar with the scriptures. He was familiar with Grecian culture. And so he was, you know, perfect for the ministry. And interesting, again, I mentioned it earlier, that, you know, when Paul got kind of like, you know, sent back to, I won't say the woodshed, but sent back to Tarsus, he worked in anonymity for like 10 years. I mean, he had this revelation. He realized that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of his learning, all of his teaching, everything, his whole life was wrapped around Bible study and stuff. All of a sudden, he realized it's all about Jesus. And it's interesting. You think he'd go out right away and just start preaching and teaching and doing all the stuff he would eventually do. But God does that with all of us. There's always that season of revelation. There's that season, seemingly, of, you know, gaining and understanding and knowledge and just biding time. And sometimes it's always, not sometimes, I think it's always an issue of timing, that God will use the person he wants to use in his time. And so it must have been an interesting test for Paul to be hanging out. I'm sure he was probably witnessing to his neighbors and coworkers and whoever's around him, but he's finally, in a certain sense, commissioned by God and brought to Antioch. And we read here that after Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, they spent their time teaching. And teaching, by the way, is different than preaching. Okay, preaching is the presentation of the gospel, you know, like what an evangelist would do. Primarily, they're not given a whole big old Bible study. They may use a portion of scripture that relates specifically to salvation, and they're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They're presenting the gospel. But teaching then picks it up from that point. Once a person is saved, once a person is born again, then they need to be instructed. And the interesting thing is, you think, well, what if all you do is teach instead of preach? Well, the idea is that healthy sheep, well-fed sheep, will reproduce. You know, and so I enjoy sharing the gospel. I enjoy talking to people where I can find people that will hold still long enough, and I'll engage in conversations, all that kind of stuff. But that's not my primary function. As a pastor, as a teacher, my primary function is to teach the body of Christ, to teach you guys. And, you know, when I have opportunity, I take advantage of it. But now, as you're being taught, as you're being fed, as you're being strengthened in the Lord, then we should all be looking for opportunities to minister God's word and to preach the gospel to people. But it is interesting because teaching follows that commitment, and learning about the commitment that we've made and learning about the God that we serve. And that's why Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. You know, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing, you know, the word of truth. And that's why God gave us pastors and teachers. And you think, okay, and I just want you to be, I want to be real clear too. I have a pastor, you know, and I have people that teach me. And I know full and well, there's people in our fellowship that could step in to this pulpit and be just as knowledgeable or more knowledgeable and way more eloquent, you know. But God uses the foolishness of pastors and teachers and that kind of junk just to make himself laugh, I think. But so he would be glorified. But, you know, it's not that special a position in a certain sense. But it is interesting that God gave us pastors and teachers. I sat under my pastor, who I still consider my pastor, even though he's with the Lord now, but I've sat under a couple, two or three different pastors, and I still hold myself accountable. I sit under other pastors, and God's called me to be the pastor and the teacher here. But it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter, in fact, if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I hear people at times say, well, you know, I won't sit under a pastor, or I won't, you know, submit to the authority of a teacher, all those kinds of things. And I think, wow, you know, you're kind of putting yourself in a bad spot. But Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, it's a God-ordained role. And, you know, none of us like being lied to or deceived. I don't. But that's just exactly what happens. That's exactly what people will try to do. And so we've got to study to show ourselves approved. We've got to have that degree of discernment. Continuing there in Ephesians 4, look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are people out there that their whole mission in life is to mess up Christians, you know, or to fleece the flock, or to kill the flock. And how do we protect ourselves from that? Honestly, by understanding God's word, by being well taught, by being well instructed, by being prepared. How many times has someone walked up to any one of you and started saying stuff, and right off the bat you just go, that ain't right. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The only way you're going to know that is if you're educated, you know, in God's word. Those who won't be taught generally are the ones who will be deceived, you know, and oftentimes they're self-deceived. There's a couple words that are used here in these couple verses. The one of them is disciples. You know, the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. And you think about a disciple, what are the characteristics of a disciple? We know that Jesus, the apostles, kind of the term goes back and forth between apostles and disciples. You know, he chose his first 12 disciples, if you will. But the characteristics of a disciple, number one, is that they're a follower of Jesus. You know, that they are a God seeker who actively pursues a deeper relationship with Christ. I know lots of people that are Christians, okay? And I mean, like, you know, they're saved, they love the Lord. You know, they made a commitment, all kind of stuff. But in a certain sense, that's all they are, and that's all they're going to be. You know, they're Christians. They're saved. But I would categorize a disciple as someone who goes a step or two beyond that and actively pursues a deeper relationship with God. I call them God seekers as well. You know, there's some people that are just content, like, okay, I know the Lord, and I know as much as I want to know. And there are others that want to go to that deeper place. There are others that, you know, sense a deeper yearning to be closer and closer to the Lord. And, you know, they're willing and teachable. They're not, quote unquote, just a believer. And it sounds bad because, you know what? Both categories of people are just as saved, okay? There's no such thing as a super spiritual Christian, you know, that's more saved than anybody else. Saved is saved is saved, okay? But what I'm talking about is someone that really wants to go to a deeper place and to a deeper commitment, if you will. And then the other phrase that's used there is Christian. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And what Christian really means is Christ-like. And the interesting part is that when they first used this description, this word, it was derogatory. Oh, they're like little Jesuses, you know. It's like back in the 60s when they started calling people Jesus freaks. Jesus freak, by the way, was not a compliment. You know, when people called people Jesus freak, they were trying to be insulting. Oh, you're just a Jesus freak, you know. Now it's like a badge of honor. You know, I remember when Noah Shuford was out there one day on Main Street waving a sign around for the gym and all that kind of stuff. And I drove by and rolled the window down and just yelled, "Jesus freak!" You know, and he turned around, "What?" And then he thought it was, he smiled. But anyway, it's one of those things, though, when people call you a Jesus freak, don't you like, "Yeah, uh-huh." You know, you want to hit me? You want to persecute me? Come on, do it. You know, but that's what it was then. But I like the phrase, you think about it. See, then it meant something. Today, what is it when someone says they're a Christian? What's that mean? For a lot of people, it's like, "Well, I'm an American," you know. But the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons think they're Christians, and there's a whole slew of people. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," but if Christian means Christ-like, how many of the Christians, people that profess to be Christians, really are Christians? Because I've known a lot of people that claim to be Christians, but they're not very Christ-like. You know, they cuss and they get angry and they say and do things that aren't very Christ-like. In fact, I have to be honest with you, there were times when I want to be careful about my own self, that I don't get out there and "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," you know, and then put myself in circumstances or behave in such a way where people go, "Oh, that's a Christian?" You know, I want to make sure that if I claim to be a Christian, that I don't misrepresent my Lord. And you know, I'll be honest with you, it starts not only with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and people, you know, that we interact with. Quite honestly, it's the same thing with, I want my kids to see what a Christian is because of the way I behave, that I'm not unchristian to my family, to my wife and to my kids. You know, that they don't get a messed up perspective on Christianity because I goof it up. I think that's one of the biggest reasons for apostasy, falling away from the faith within Christianity, is kids that grow up in Christian homes whose parents are anything but Christian because they see the hypocrisy. And so we're called to live it and to walk it if we're going to claim it like that. But in verses 27 and 28, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." And so prophets, those that would be called, if you will, to speak for God, and understand, particularly in the New Testament sense, prophecy comes in a couple different forms. One is forthtelling, okay, and that's simply speaking the word of God. So forthtelling would be if I stand up and maybe I read through the book of Revelation and I'm forthtelling the word of God, I'm speaking the word of God, so technically at that moment I'm a prophet, I'm prophesying. What we normally associate a prophet as being one that foretells, okay, predicts, if you will, "Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen." And so that's what these guys do. They come from Jerusalem. They go to Antioch. This guy named Agabus says, hey, he begins to foretell. There's going to be a great dearth, a great famine in the land. And then we see that he meets the biblical requirement of a prophet because what he said would happen did actually come to happen. In fact, during the reign of Claudius Caesar, there were like four or five really severe famines during his reign. And so when that happens, people have a hard time finding food. And it got to the point where, I forget the name of the queen, but she imported a whole bunch of figs, dried figs from Cyprus, and brought them to Jerusalem to feed people because people were starving to death. They didn't have enough grain. They didn't have enough food. And then, in fact, the Romans built a couple more ports around Italy to bring food in from all the conquered territories into Rome, because people didn't have enough food. And so interesting that these things were foretold by this prophet. To what end? I mean, does God want us to, say there's a prophet that God raises up in our midst. Hey, in 2017, there's going to be a massive, you know, drought and a massive famine in America. So does that mean we get all of our food together and huddle up in some place and, you know, make sure that we shoot anyone that comes too close? No. When God gives us that kind of information, he's preparing us to minister to other people. You know, and that's what you see happening. At one point, The disciples, and we'll see this in the next couple of verses, verses 29 and 30, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there's a couple of things here. The believers in Antioch were told specifically there's going to be a famine throughout what? It says throughout all the world. So as they took up a collection, they were taking up a collection out of their own need, out of their own poverty, out of their own lack of, you know, they didn't have mountains of food, but they took part of what they had and they sent it back to Jerusalem by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting because this will be Paul's second trip to Jerusalem since he got saved. The first time he got there, he didn't receive a very warm welcome. In fact, he got into a couple arguments and they sent him packing off to Tarsus. Hey, we'll see you later. See you in 10 years. You know. But now he goes back to the church and he's bearing gifts. He's bearing, you know, resources or whatever to give them relief in their time of trouble. But they sent their help back with Barnabas and Saul. Now, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 and 26. There should be no schism or separation in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so, basically, Paul is saying, you know what, if we know that there's somebody in the church that's hurting, you know, or has a need, then we should try to minister to them, you know, if we can. And we read there that they sent relief as every man purposed in his heart. But we were talking about earlier, but that commitment of purposing in our hearts, you know, to cleave unto the Lord. You know, and what this really means is they had ability. The Bible is pretty consistent. When you look at the Old Testament references and the New Testament references when it comes to giving, to tithing, to helping out, whatever, it's pretty consistent. One example in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 8, according to their ability, they gave. Now, it wasn't that they were robbed blind, if you will, and took everything, but as they were able, they gave. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Paul writes, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But again, we're talking about a couple different things. First off, there's that phrase again, purposed in his heart. So we should make a commitment, if you will, to giving. And not just a mind commitment, but a heartfelt commitment. Okay, I'm going to do what the Lord calls me to do, and then do it with a not grudgingly or out of necessity, but in a cheerful way. Okay, Lord, you know you've blessed me, and I want to minister back to you somehow and be obedient. And that's one of the interesting areas, you know, in faith. I know it's widely abused in different denominations and different different contexts. It is very much abused. But at the same time, there's something to being obedient, not just in this area, but honestly in every area of our walk. That when we can find a way or a place to be obedient to God's word wherever we find it, Jesus describes this as an act of love to him. You know, when I want to minister to my wife, I'll find something to work on around the house. It just blesses her. I know. I mean, I like taking her to lunch and for coffee and that kind of stuff. She likes that kind of stuff too. But if I want to minister to my wife, I know what makes her happy. And so if I start working on the house, you know, it just puts a smile on her face. And if I want to minister to my God, then I need to learn what are the things that please him. And what are the ways that I can minister to my God and to bless him. And Jesus tells us very frankly, the way that we can bless God is by being obedient to his word. And so I look for instances or places in the Bible where, Lord, how can I be obedient? I know that I'm not like, you know, super Christian, okay? But Lord, show me some of the ways that I can be obedient. And this is one of those ways, one of many. And so our desire is to please him. And we find that as we wrap our lives around trying to please him, we find ourselves being ministered to And we find ourselves actually being pretty happy in the process, because we're then fulfilling the role that God intended us to fill all along. You know, it's like putting the square peg in the square hole. It just fits. This is just what we were designed to do. We were designed to please God. And when we find ourselves in that place, it's amazing. And I love, again, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And the cool thing is that as we delight ourselves in the Lord more and more and more, he becomes the desire of our heart. And it's this kind of self-fulfilling, snowballing kind of a thing where it's like, you want to bless the Lord, and he's blessing us back. I want to bless the Lord, and he's blessing us back. And pretty quick, you're in heaven. And what a cool thing. But I've enjoyed this chapter. I enjoy watching the ministry of Barnabas and how God just takes a guy that's made for that, and he puts him in this place, and he uses him to minister to this group of people, and how the Lord just blesses it. And it's because we have such a blessing God. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the consistency of your word, the veracity of your word, the reliability of it, Lord. And as Barnabas encouraged and exhorted the believers in Antioch to purpose in their hearts to cleave unto you, Lord, help us, Lord, to purpose in our hearts to cleave unto you and to look for those ways, Father, in which we can honor you and be obedient to your word and to love you on your terms. So have your way in us, Lord, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.